Turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. And this morning we'll be reading verses 1 to 15, focusing on verses 11 to 15. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we are so grateful and thankful for all you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We simply ask now that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, to the end, Father, that it would accomplish every purpose for which it is intended to go. And, Father, we pray this morning especially that as we talk on this magnificent topic of eternal life, that, Father, if there be someone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation.
Amen.
We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What is life? It's a tricky, often confusing question. That's the title of an article in Astrobiology magazine written by a Dr. Chris McKay. He follows up that question with three other questions to show the confusing nature of this question. For example, he says, is there life on Mars? Is there life in this organism? Is life worth living? Obviously, the way the word life is used in each of these three subsequent questions is different. The astrobiologist is primarily interested in the first two uses of the word life in his series of questions. But science has not even done a very good job of discerning what life means in those instances. Hence, we have a debate about when life begins in the womb. But one of the problems that scientists have in discussing life is that they too often ignore the biblical perspective on life. But I would suggest to you that all three uses of the word are relevant and not entirely disconnected from each other. We've already introduced the subject of life in a previous message in this gospel. Remember, I think it was the third message where we see that Jesus is the life. In that message, I pointed out that the word life occurs more than 35 times just in the Gospel of John. The verb to live, 15 more. So we see that life is an important biblical concept. And we also saw that the word life is used in three different ways in this Gospel. And not in the three ways offered by Dr. McKay either. Life can refer to physical life, spiritual life, or eternal life. And the three are very much connected. Physical life is rather obvious. Genesis 2:7 tells us that God made man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into his nostrils, and he became a living being. And we saw in that previous message the necessity of spiritual life. Why is there necessity of spiritual life? Because Ephesians 2:1 tells us that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dead. And then continuing on in Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so we see spiritual life. This gospel speaks a lot about the spiritual life you have been given when you're saved by God. But this spiritual life you have been given is not temporal in nature. It's eternal. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, the apostle says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life." So it's clear that for the Christian, in particular, the three concepts of life are related, but you can distinguish between them. In our text for this morning, we find Jesus telling Nicodemus that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So how does he get there? Remember that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He begins by telling Jesus that these words, and the words are important, "We know you're a teacher come from God." And he says that based upon, "We've seen the miracles, the signs that you have been performing." And what's Jesus' response? "You must be born again." Notice the concept of life. Nicodemus makes the spiritual nature of the words of Jesus to physical birth. And Jesus corrects him, but he still doesn't get the concept. And so Jesus continues to show the difference between physical and spiritual birth. And he shows the sovereignty of God over salvation of men by using the wind as an example of how the Spirit works. Remember, we saw that you don't understand how the wind is coming and where it's going. That's how the Holy Spirit works. You can't predict. You don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He does what he pleases. And Nicodemus still responds. Even after all of this, he responds, "How can these things be?" To which Jesus gives a rather strong rebuke. He says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" And now what follows is further instruction of Jesus to Nicodemus, asserting his authority and the importance of this new birth. Look at verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Notice how Jesus once again begins with these words, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." This is the third time in a relatively short period that Jesus begins his comments with these words. And don't miss the impact of these words. You know, Jesus has not fallen into a bad habit here. You know, sometimes preachers can develop a bad habit of repeating a word or a phrase too often. Don't point them out to me. My wife does that. That's her job. This is true of any public speaker. It's one of the pitfalls that public speakers have to try to guard against, because repetition of a word or a phrase can be a distraction. For example, if I say to you, "Listen up. Pay attention to these words because they're important." I would hope that you do that. And you know, I do that periodically. I'll tell you now, I want you to listen to what I have to say. But if I said that every 2 minutes, after a while you just tune it out. "Oh, there he goes again." You know. But that's not the case with Jesus. Every word that Jesus says is important. So when he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," it is extremely important. And when he says that three times in a row in such a short space of time, then we all better listen carefully to what he is saying here. He does not want you to miss the impact of his words. So that is my admonition to you right now. Listen carefully to what Jesus says, because he has emphasized this. But look again at verse 11. Truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. I want you to notice them. Notice how the words of Jesus correspond to the opening words of Nicodemus. Nicodemus opens with, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. We even question that, if you remember. Who is the we? And we concluded that it was probably either a number of the Pharisees or members of the council. And they had come to a startling conclusion that Jesus was a teacher come from God. And they had evidence to back up this claim, because we know you're performing miracles, ergo you must come from God. And he spoke with authority concerning this point. We know. That's what Nicodemus says. Notice the authority of Nicodemus. He says, we know. Not we surmise or we think or even I perceive. But in the moments that followed, Jesus showed Nicodemus just how little he really did know. And so when he utters these words, how can these things be? Notice how Jesus answers him with authority. We speak of what we know. There's a contrast there. We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, in contrary to what Nicodemus thought that he knew. Who is the we? It could refer to just the triune nature of God. In fact, that must be a part of any interpretation. But I prefer, and I think that Jesus really means here, not just his words, but all the prophets. Because the prophets came and they spoke for God. So throughout the whole Old Testament period, and Jesus is saying, we speak of what we know and testify. The prophet, remember the prophets, they would come on the scene, and how would they begin? Thus saith the Lord. In other words, listen up. I know I'm repeating that. And so Jesus is saying here, we speak of what we know. It has already been demonstrated that you know very little, Nicodemus. Even what you think you know about me, says Jesus, is not really the full story. And you have seriously erred if you think that I am only a teacher come from God. Amen. So listen carefully to the rest of what I'm going to say, because I'm going to give you firsthand testimony that is true and sure. And then he tells them the sad truth. You did not accept our testimony. According to Jesus, Nicodemus didn't just misunderstand. He rejected the teaching. He refused to accept it. This harkens back to the initial statement of Jesus. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Remember, to see the kingdom means to grasp it, to comprehend it, to understand it. And Nicodemus has failed so far to show any comprehension. And we do not have to make any suppositions, because Jesus tells him straight out, you do not accept our testimony. And that has great significance, because here is Jesus standing right in front of him. He knows he is from God, according to his own words. And Jesus is giving testimony concerning his kingdom, and Nicodemus doesn't accept it. Now that has implications for us today, just as important. We have the Bible, the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And yet how many people just reject it? They say, oh, the Bible's not to be trusted. It's just words of men. It's nothing but stories, fables, myths. Yet the testimony of the Bible is true and accurate. There is no book in the history of mankind that has demonstrated the accuracy of its facts. There is no book that has had more of an impact on the history of mankind than the Bible. But more importantly, there is no book in the history of mankind that has had more of a profound impact on the lives of people than the Bible. The testimony of Scripture is sure, and it's marginalized by the majority of the population. The Bible is the record of God working in mankind through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ is the monument to the accuracy and the power of His Word. So mankind today finds himself in the very shoes of Nicodemus when they reject the testimony of the Word of God. But the cause of the rejection of the gospel has nothing to do with the efficacy of the gospel itself. It's in the heart of man. And that's emphasized in the words of Christ that follow. Look at verse 12. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Notice, if I have told you earthly things. Now notice something. What Jesus has done in his discourse so far is to show Nicodemus in terms he should be able to grasp, in earthly terms, if you will, what the kingdom of God is like. And he doesn't believe. So how can he go further into heavenly doctrines? Now, what does he mean? He has shown him earthly things. It does not mean that Jesus is teaching him things of this earth alone. Quite the contrary. Jesus is teaching him about the kingdom of God. But he is doing so using earthly things that Nicodemus should be able to understand. You know, Jesus not only does that here, but this is a consistent theme throughout his entire earthly ministry. When Jesus wanted to teach an important truth, he used examples, analogies, metaphors that men could understand. For example, the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer sowing seed. We can understand that. We know how farmers sow seed. Kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's that tiny little seed, but it's going to grow to be the largest tree in the garden. Kingdom of heaven is like leaven. We know what leaven does. You'll love that home-baked bread. You got to know what leaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price. Notice, all these things, the people of his generation, they could understand them. And even here, speaking to Nicodemus, he uses the example of a birth. We all understand it's a mystery of birth, but we understand the physical aspects of a birth. We understand the wind. We may not be able to understand where it comes and where it goes, but we see the effects of it. We know. We can testify about wind. These are things we can understand. And while the theology behind the gospel is incredibly deep and even mysterious, and what I mean by that is the nature and character of God, none of us can really grasp the holiness and justice of God. And yet his willingness to send Jesus Christ to die in our place is beyond our comprehension, isn't it? I mean, we can understand the fact, but why would God do that? I don't know about you, but that's beyond me. I have children. And as much as I love all of you, I wouldn't sacrifice a one of them for you. Hope you don't take offense to that. I'm just telling it like it is. And God sent his only begotten Son. Amen. It's a mystery. How can we understand the love of God that was cause him to make us his children? It's too great for us. But the gospel message itself, it's quite simple. A child can understand it. Repent and believe. You know, that's the very fact that has been used as an excuse for not believing. Let me tell you what I mean. Have you ever taken a philosophy course? Especially if you've taken one in a secular college, you'll know what I mean. If you listen to philosophers debating their particular views, your mind is going to hurt very early on. You may even need a dictionary and an encyclopedia just to try to figure out what they're saying. And then they're not very kind to anyone who holds a different school than they are. Yeah, I'm going to give you an example. Here's a quotation from one of our favorite people, Bill Nye, the science guy. This is a quotation from Bill Nye on the nature of reality. It often gets back to this question, what is the nature of consciousness? Can we know that we know? Are we aware that we are aware? Are we not aware that we're aware? Is reality real? Or is reality not real and we are all living on a ping pong ball that's part of a giant interplanetary ping pong game that we cannot sense? These are interesting questions. Some people didn't like those comments, so one writer says this. Nye's remarks, which conflate ideas from being completely different ideas of philosophy, are caricature based upon the common misconceptions that philosophy is about asking pointless, deep questions, plucking an answer out of thin air, and then drinking some Pinot Noir, writing a florid essay. Oh, my head hurts already. Oh, and by the way, these are some of the more polite comments. So as philosophers debate reality, the human condition, and what can be done about it, Jesus comes on the scene and he says, stop the debate. Here's the answer to life. You must be born again. You can't even begin to understand reality and the nature of things until you're born again. The simplicity of his answer is astounding. And for that reason, many men reject the answer. Well, that's just too simplistic. It's got to be deeper than that. Can the answer to life's most important question be that simple? You must be born again? The world says no. See, and Nicodemus had the life giver, the one who gave life to this world. He had him right in front of him. And he didn't understand, even when it was put in earthly form. So how was he supposed to understand heavenly things? And so Jesus again puts it into their proper perspective. He says, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, he has not changed the subject here. He continues to explain the error of his ways to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was making the same mistake most men make. He was trusting in his own knowledge and his own understanding of the way the world works. And he was struggling with the earthly things even, and he wanted answers to heavenly things. So, once again, Jesus asserts his authority. Remember how we started the message? Jesus telling Nicodemus that he testified about the things he knew. You see, Jesus was not speculating about what he knows, about the reality of life, what is consciousness, all of this. He was testifying about the things that he knew and had seen. That's verse 11. Now he puts it a different way. Who can testify about heavenly things except someone from heaven? Calvin puts it this way. For to ascend to heaven means here to have a pure knowledge of the mysteries of God and the light of spiritual understanding. You see, philosophers can sit around and debate the nature of reality and the meaning of life, and all they do is speculate. The answers to the questions of life are found only in one place, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ and his holy word, which reveals him to mankind. For when the Bible is written in the tongues of men, the source is heavenly. And it contains everything we need to know about life and godliness. But the incarnate Word descended from heaven in the person of the Son of Man. Jesus was not a hearsay witness to the things he testified about. He had firsthand knowledge. He is the authority who is unimpeachable. And his witness is sure and it's true, it's reliable, it's trustworthy. And the answers, his answers stop all debate and all speculation. He speaks and it is true. But his response here tells us even more. The way to heaven is open only to the one who has descended. That is the Son of Man. Jesus would later tell his disciples that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. He is the door to heaven, if you will. And he is one who descended from heaven, and the only way to heaven is through him. And that is where Jesus takes Nicodemus in his next words. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We read earlier today from Numbers 21. Remember the context, Israel had been in the wilderness for almost 40 years. That event takes place right near the end of the 40 years. And they begin to grumble against both God and Moses. And so God sends these fiery serpents, that is poisonous snakes, whose bite can either make one extremely ill or death is likely. This was God's judgment for their lack of faith and unbelief on the part of the people. God had sustained them for 40 years. And it's coming to an end. The promised land is right before them. But their complaining and lack of faith has been a consistent theme. And so God disciplines them by allowing these serpents to enter the camp and ravage the people. You know, interesting factor. That part of the world where they were wandering was riddled with poisonous snakes. It's not uncommon. Many of them, such as the fabled asp that killed Cleopatra. God had protected them from those snakes for all of this time. But now this latest battle, all God does was he unleashes the snakes. He tells the snake, go ahead, go ahead. You want to bite them? Go ahead, bite them. And what happens? The people cry out to God and to Moses. And God instructs Moses the means to remedy the snake bite. He makes a serpent of bronze, puts it on a standard, raises it up for all to see. And if a person is bitten by the snake, all he had to do was look at this bronze serpent and he would live. This was a lesson in faith. The Israelites had been demonstrating a lack of faith, a lack of belief in the promises of God by all their complaining and grumbling. Look at Numbers 21:5. This verse is so telling. The people spoke against God and Moses. And look at what their complaint is. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water. Firstly, those are lies. God has provided food. He has provided water for them. Anytime they needed it, he gave it to them. And we loathe this miserable food. That's the allusion to manna. Here you have bread from heaven. And what do they call it? Miserable food. And they loathed it. And so God doesn't just remove the snakes when they repent. He gives them a lesson in faith. When you get bit, look to the bronze serpent and you will live. And that's what Jesus tells Nicodemus. Remember how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? That was a type and a shadow of the reality that is standing before you today. As Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As Jesus uses that title, Son of Man, for himself, and we've looked at this already, but it bears repeating. Nicodemus, if he didn't, he should have hearkened back to the book of Daniel and recognized the imagery. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel's given this vision. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Clearly one of the most messianic passages in the Old Testament. But did he understand the significance of what Jesus was telling him? Probably not. For even at this point, the disciples didn't quite get this. Not at this point. And even the reference to being lifted up was probably not understood. We get it because we look back upon the crucifixion and we see the relationship of the bronze serpent. But Nicodemus was not understanding even the earthly things. How could he understand the heavenly doctrines? Nonetheless, Jesus makes the connection clear. The people of Israel were perishing due to the bite of the serpents. And look at the imagery here. They were perishing due to the bite of the serpents, just as all humanity is perishing due to the sting of the serpent in the garden. And just as Moses constructed that bronze serpent, and everyone who looked upon it in faith was healed, so every man who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved from their sin. And that's exactly how Jesus continues in verse 15. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever believes. These are such beautiful words, and it is such a shame that our Arminian friends misinterpret them. They describe the condition required for salvation. That is the sola fide of the five solas. Faith is required for salvation, but we must not forget the sola gratia, by grace alone. And that is what Jesus has been emphasizing to Nicodemus in this entire encounter. The grace of God through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is essential, or you can't even see the kingdom of God. Even the faith to look to Jesus is a gift from God. For this to mean that it's man's choice would negate everything that Jesus has told Nicodemus up to this point. So what does the whoever mean? As Daniel saw in his vision, and as Jesus will say in the very next verse, no longer is God's grace confined to the Jewish nation, but it is to go to the entire world. Look at Daniel 7:14 again. Speaking of the Son of Man, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. It is to those people that he gives the right, the authority to be called the children of God, and they receive eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, suffice it to say that it is the culmination of how the word life is used in all of Scripture. It does not simply mean that you will not face death. Realize how many men have tried to avoid death? Ponce de Leon, search for the fountain of youth. Scientists strive to find the secrets of life so they can stop aging. People have their bodies frozen, hoping that in the future someone will be able to cure their disease and bring them back to life. All efforts in futility, and quite frankly, with all the problems in the world, why would you really want to live forever here? No, eternal life in Scripture is much more than existing forever. It is the state of blessedness that only those who have been born again will enter into. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Eternal life is that blessed relationship that we will enjoy with our Creator, our Savior, and our brother for all eternity. We know that it will be a life of peace, joy, happiness, and love that we can only get a glimpse here on earth. And it is only for those who have been born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you again. What is life? Do you look at it from an organic perspective? It is merely biochemical processes at work in a natural world. And you wonder if there is life on Mars. Do you look at the question from a personal perspective? Life owes me happiness, and that is how I will spend my life seeking happiness. There are a number of ways to answer the question, and trust me, it has nothing to do with living on a ping pong ball in someone else's universe. The answer to life is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the life. Any attempt to live apart from Christ will end in tragedy. It will end in futility. And that is what Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus in our text. So let me ask you some questions. What are the troubles in life that get you down? Having difficulties at work? Maybe you've lost work. Relationship problems? Parents with children? Children with parents? Husbands and wives? Financial issues? Or perhaps you are looking at this crazy world and getting discouraged. The answer is Christ. And that begins with the new birth. And then Christ must be preeminent in all things. Christ is the answer to all of life questions because he is the life. If you're here today and you're a Christian, stop trying to hold on and do things your own way. You know better. Submit to his lordship over every aspect of your life. And then you can experience the blessing of God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you can't even begin to understand the blessings that lay ahead. You can't even perceive them. You can't grasp them. You must be born again. I would encourage you this morning, bow your head, pray, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's prepare now for the Lord's Supper by praying and then take a few moments of quiet meditation. Father, once again, as we have read from your word these words of Jesus instructing Nicodemus, Father, may we take them to heart. It's easy for us to criticize Nicodemus, but there's probably a little Nicodemus in all of us. So we ask, Father, that you would have us focus on Jesus Christ and him alone, that he would be preeminent in all things. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that today you would take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.